Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Oh, there we go. Can you go back to the first slide? There we go. Okay, well, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that we can come together this morning and study Revelation and then have a worship service. God, and we pray it would all be acceptable to you and it would really be encouraging to each other and that we could learn a lot. Father, be with me as I speak. Father, and we thank you that the air conditioning is working. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 8 is where we will begin. This is our fifth class on Revelation. Alan taught from that side last week, so I thought I would teach over here. Give the guys on this side the benefit of seeing the teacher up close, if that's a benefit, or the benefit of seeing the teacher further away, whatever the benefit is. Okay, today we're going to cover four chapters, Revelation 8 through 11. Just to review briefly, class number one covered chapter one and the who, what, when, where of Revelation. In class number two, we talked about our theory of Revelation, our overall view that the book is about the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. Class number three, Alan showed us several themes in the seven letters of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then last week, is it working now? Oh no, it's not working at all. Last week, Alan covered chapters 4 through 7, talked about the throne room of God, the opening of 6 of the 7 seals on the scroll, talked about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, the sealing of the 144,000 disciples on earth. One of the key verses last week that Alan mentioned that we're going to talk about a little bit today is in chapter 6, verse 11, where the martyrs in heaven ask God, how long? How long before justice is done on those who killed us, who persecuted us? And God tells them they have to wait until the full number of martyrs have come to heaven. And we're going to see that today. The wait continues in chapters 8 and in chapters 9. But starting in chapters 10 and 11, God starts to announce that the wait is over, that that time period is coming to an end, and God is about to pronounce final judgment. So that's what we're going to see today. Let's start in chapter 8. And if we could advance one slide, we'll read verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel came out and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, when the 7th seal is opened, okay, last week Alan went through 6 seals. And finally, after an interlude of sealing the 144,000, the 7th seal is finally open. And there was silence for 30 minutes. Thank you. What does silence sound like? Hello, darkness, my old friend. Is that what silence? No, no. That's what Paul Simon and Art Garfo thought it sounded like, but I think it just means absolute silence, and it's a sense of anticipation, and a sense that something momentous is about to happen. And then there's this cool image of the prayers rising before God, like smoke from incense that smells beautiful. And that's just a cool image to think that when we pray, it rises before God in heaven in His presence, and that our prayers smell beautiful to Him like incense. That's a cool image to encourage us to pray. And then he says the 7 angels who stand before God are given 7 trumpets. Yo, there they are. 7 trumpets. Okay, now these aren't just any angels. It says they are the 7 angels that stand in the presence of God. And those are very special angels, maybe very high up angels, very important angels. When in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel is talking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Zechariah is kind of doubtful as to what Gabriel is saying, he says, "I stand in the presence of God," as if, "Don't you know? You know, I'm an important angel. I'm bringing you an important message." And that's who these seven angels are. Gabriel may be one of them. The seven angels who stand in the presence of God. And they bring very important messages, like the message Gabriel brought about the birth of Jesus. And they're given seven trumpets. What are trumpets for? They sound warnings. They herald pronouncements from the king. You know, they can announce that it's time to wake up if you're in the army, or that it's time for battle. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:8 says a trumpet or a bugle sounds the call to battle. So it sounds, makes, you know, an important announcement, an important proclamation is what a trumpet is for. And I think these trumpets sound a series of warnings or partial judgments, not final judgments, but partial judgments, warnings to Rome, to the Roman Empire, to the enemies of the church, to those who are persecuting the church. And through, as we'll see in a minute, through a series of things, it's calling the people to repent. Calling the pagan Roman Empire to repent of their persecution of the church and their unwillingness to believe in the gospel. And that's what these warnings are. It's the beginning of God's answer to that question in chapter 6 and verse 11. When are you going to do something about these people who have killed us? Well, here's the first step. He's going to warn them. He's going to give them an opportunity to repent. Okay, first trumpet. Here we go. It's verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet. There followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Okay. Again, I don't believe this is literal. I believe this is symbolic. But what's it talking about? It's talking about weather. It's talking about hail. It's talking about heat. We can understand hot weather. We had a drought a year or two ago. And all the grass burned up. All my grass in the front yard burned up. It turned all brown. I've been watering like crazy this year to see if I can get it through the summer. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about adverse weather. Hail destroys crops. Drought dries them up. Okay, and he says a third of the trees and the grass are burned up by this first trumpet, this first warning, first act by God. Second trumpet. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Okay, so here we have the second trumpet. Something happens to the oceans, to the seas. Sea-based commerce was very important to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire basically circled the Mediterranean Sea. And a lot happened by ship. And the sea was very important to the commerce of the Roman Empire. So it's saying that's being adversely affected. Storms maybe are damaging ships. Something's happening to the fish so that they're dying. There's not the same catch of fish there would have been before. There's less food. And so bad things are happening again to nature, to the natural world. Third trumpet. 10. The angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it was made bitter. Okay, here now rivers are affected. And rivers are very important for commerce, very important for transportation, and for drinking water. And here it says something's happening to the rivers, that they're being contaminated. Maybe there's flooding. You know, stuff gets in the rivers. We see this recently in the news at the Mississippi. When there's flooding, the water goes places it shouldn't, and the water can get contaminated. Things can get in, and it becomes unfit, becomes muddy, becomes polluted. You know, different things get in the water, like fertilizer that shouldn't. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the rivers being affected. And again, it's only a third. We see that theme through each of these. Only a third. It's a partial thing. It's not a complete thing. That's what a third is communicating. It's not meant literally, you know, 3 out of every 10. or 3.33 out of every 10, but it just means it's a significant but partial number, one-third. Sort of like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it was one-quarter. You know, it's a partial but significant number. It's calling them to repent because something's happening. Whoops. I thought I deleted that. Yow. Fifth trumpet. Fourth. Oh boy, that was fourth. I just got the slide wrong. How about that? The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, because likewise a third of the night. So here now, the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars are being affected. You say, well, how in the world would that happen? Well, 79 A.D., there was a volcano, Vesuvius, on Italy that erupted, and just like the volcanoes we've seen in Iceland recently, blew an enormous amount. So one of the largest volcanic eruptions in history, blew an enormous amount of ash into the air. It spread over the world, and that can actually have the effect of veiling the sun, the moon, and the stars for some period of time. So they would have experienced that. Now that's before Revelation was written, but that's something, that's the kind of thing it's talking about. A natural disaster that can actually spew dust into the air and veil the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that has an effect on nature. Big volcanic eruptions can affect nature and do unusual things to weather and to the growing of plants and so on. So we're talking about, again, something that affects their world, calls them to repent. I swear I changed that, but I must have deleted the wrong slide. Okay, fifth trumpet. This one starts into chapter 9. Fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fall from heaven. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. Verse 3, from the smoke came locusts. They were given great power like the power of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or any green plant, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Okay, horrible locusts from the abyss, causing people to feel pain, but not to die. Well, that sounds like disease to me. Sickness. Something is affecting them, their health, so that they're in pain, but they don't die. It says it's from the abyss. In fact, it even says there, you know, the king over them is an angel from the bottomless pit, if we read on the whole section. So there's something evil about these diseases, or this disease. And if you think about it, there are diseases that are the consequence of sin. And the Roman Empire was known for drunkenness. You know, drinking to excess, wild parties. That can cause problems. Excessive drinking can cause health issues. Another thing the Roman Empire was known for is sexual immorality. A lot of sexual immorality, and there's diseases associated with that too. So I think some commentators say it's disease, some commentators say it's the consequences of sin that's being talked about. It could be both. But it's, again, the people themselves now. We've seen nature affected, and now we see the people themselves are being affected by God's judgment. The sixth trumpet. The verse 13 of chapter 9. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And we won't read the whole thing. But it's talking about angels at the Euphrates River with, and again, the number is undoubtedly symbolic, just means a big number, but it adds up to 200 million mounted troops. Hey, cavalry. At the Euphrates River. And like some of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I believe this is talking about invasion. This is talking about invasion, war. At the time Revelation was written, the Parthians lived across the Euphrates River from the Roman Empire. There's a map. The green is the Roman Empire. Okay, this is Italy. This is Greece. This is Ephesus. Right in here somewhere is Patmos, where John is. And over here, this is one of these is the Euphrates River, which is symbolically the eastern border of the Roman Empire. Right here. And over here, this is where the Parthians live. And the Parthians, interestingly to our passage, fought on horseback. And also interesting, they're the only people that the Roman Empire tried to conquer and failed to conquer. So they, at the time Revelation was written, they would have been sort of an image for the only military threat to Rome. An empire with an army that Rome could not defeat. So that would be symbolic for the enemies of Rome. And if you know history, one of the reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire, ultimately, was invasion from the east. Not the Parthians, it happened in later centuries, but there were folks who came from the east, mostly up here, and came into the Roman Empire. The Huns, the Goths, the Visigoths, nomadic peoples invading the Roman Empire were a major cause in its ultimate fall. So these are the six trumpets, the six warnings. And as we said, many of them refer to one third. It's a partial thing. It's a warning. It's a call to repent before something worse happens. And these six trumpets somewhat overlap with the four horsemen of the apocalypse Alan talked about last week. In fact, these four angels at the Euphrates River might be those four horsemen. So it talked about four being held back in Alan's lesson last week. But just like the four horsemen, we're talking about natural disasters, we're talking about disease, we're talking about invasion and war. And so it's the same kind of thing. God announced it last week with the four horsemen, and now He's actually starting to do it. He's starting to do it. He's starting to damage, if you will, the Roman Empire. Damage its strength. Try to humble them. Try to call them to repent. During the first century, the Revelation was written at the end of the first century. During the first century, Rome was very strong. During the second century, Rome was very strong. Those two centuries are generally referred to as the golden age of the Roman Empire, when the empire was very strong. But by the third century, the Roman Empire began to weaken. It's going the wrong way. There we go. And this is a quote I found from Wikipedia. And it refers to the crisis of the third century, 235 to 284 AD, was a period in which the Roman Empire nearly collapsed under the combined pressures of invasion, civil war, plague, and economic depression. I think the person who wrote this sentence was actually thinking of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because there they are. Invasion, civil war, plague, and economic depression. And that's the same thing these six trumpets are talking about. And in the third century, Rome almost collapsed. There was a 50-year or so period, 60 years of crisis, where there were multiple emperors and competing claims to the throne, and it divided into different sections, and it was almost completely collapsed. But it didn't collapse. The crisis of the third century ends with the Roman Empire Emperor Diocletian, who, with his predecessor, reunited the empire and made it strong again so that it lasted on into the 4th and 5th centuries. Diocletian has an infamous reputation. Diocletian was the last and greatest persecutor of the church. The persecution that occurred at the end of this period by Diocletian was the worst period of persecution during the Roman Empire. So you could say that the Roman Empire did not repent. Despite all this stuff that God did, they didn't repent. And at the end of this period was the worst period of persecution of Christianity. Thousands of people died under Diocletian at the end of the 3rd and the very beginning of the 4th century. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 20. God sums up what we've just been talking about from history. He says, "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." So they did not repent. They refused to repent. God warned them, sent things to humble them, but they did not repent. It's very similar to what happened in the Old Testament, where you see God announce judgment on a nation, you know, and things are done, and then they don't repent. And so God has to deal with them further. It's the same pattern here in Revelation with the Roman Empire. God gives them an opportunity, gives them warnings, but they did not repent. Okay. So what will God do next? And at this point, we are basically beginning to reach a turning point in the book of Revelation, chapter 10. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped with a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'See up what the seven thunders have said, do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just had been announced to his servants, the prophets." So here we see sort of a hinge, a turning point in Revelation. Okay, up to now, we've been waiting, or the martyrs of chapter 6 have been waiting, crying out to God, "When are you going to deal with these folks who have persecuted us?" And God announces He's going to act. He sort of prepares. He starts to act. He gives everyone a chance to repent. But now the announcement comes. There's going to be no more delay. The six trumpets have sounded. There's one to go. And that one's going to announce the final judgment. No more of this one-third stuff. The final judgment is about to be announced. That's what He's saying. And there's a scroll. Okay, we had the scroll with the seven seals from chapter 4 and 5 that only the Lamb was worthy to open. And those seals have all been broken. That message has been revealed. We've seen God act with the six trumpets. And that's done. The first scroll is done. The whole message is out. And now there's a new scroll, a little scroll that's going to reveal the next thing that God is going to do. I'm not going to read it all, but in verses 8 through 11, John is told to eat the little scroll, and it tastes sweet and bitter. You know, it's first sweet and then bitter, so there's good news and bad news. And then in verse 11, he says, "And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Okay, we've had one series of prophecy from the first scroll, and we're about to have a second series of prophecy from the second scroll. So this is, chapter 10 is in effect a turning point in the book. Chapter 11. And actually, this little scroll, in effect, what it's going to reveal will be our lessons for the next several weeks as we go through chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, where we're basically getting the second phase of Revelation from the little scroll from here on. And the final judgment of God on Rome will be declared, and that's going to be the theme of these chapters. The final judgment on Rome. The fall of Rome. That's the theme of the next few chapters. But first we have an interlude. Just like between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there was an interlude when God sealed the 144,000. Now, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, we have an interlude, chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 through 3. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for he is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Hey, in this interlude, John is asked to measure the temple. He measures the inner court, but he doesn't measure the outer court. He says, that's for the trampling of the nations on the holy city. Okay, so what does that mean? Again, it's a symbol. It's not something literal. There is a theory of interpretation that I didn't mention earlier. It's kind of an odd one. It believes that Revelation was written in 69 AD and was completely fulfilled by 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And those folks would believe this chapter is literally talking about the temple and is literally talking about the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. But that's a very sort of narrow view of Revelation. Squeezes it into 1 year. And doesn't really deal with the Roman Empire at all. And as we've looked at, you know, so much of the book of Revelation is alluding to the Roman Empire that I don't believe that's the right way to look at it. So the temple here doesn't literally mean the temple. All the ancient authorities say that Revelation was written in 95. It's only a modern theory that it might have been written in 69. So if you go with all the ancient evidence that it was written in 95, well, the temple was destroyed 25 years before that. It's probably not talking about the temple. But it could be talking about the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the church is referred to as the temple of God. 1 Peter 2:5, the church is referred to as the temple of God. These would have been familiar. 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians were both written before Revelation. These would have been familiar, perhaps, to the brothers and sisters who received the book of Revelation and the teaching that the church was now the temple of God. They would have known. So when it says the temple, they would have thought of the church. It refers to the holy city. That sounds like the church. Just a few verses later, it says the city where Jesus died is called Sodom. It's hard for me to believe that the holy city and Sodom are the same city. In other words, it's not referring to Jerusalem. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. How can it be the holy city in the first verse and 3, 4, 5 verses later be Sodom? So, you know, it's not talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about two different cities, a good city, the holy city, and then an evil city later in the chapter. So I believe it's talking about the church, and the trampling is simply the same persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. That's the theme of the rest of the book. And so although this chapter, when you read it, sometimes might seem harder to understand, I think that's the best explanation. It's just another reference to the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, the trampling. The 42 months merely means a period of time. It's not literally 3.5 years. It just means a period of time, a symbolic period of time. And then he talks about two witnesses. Verse 4, "There are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out from his mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have a power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Okay, so these two witnesses, and they testify, and they're protected during the period when they're completing their testimony. And it's said to be 1,260 days. That's actually the same period, 42 months, 3.5 years. It might be literally the same period, or it might mean a similar period. It's before or after. But it's just talking about a limited period of time. These witnesses testify. And then the beast, they're protected while they're doing that. But then when they're finished, they're killed. Now, there's all kinds of theories on who the two witnesses are. Okay? So I'm not going to pretend I know the answer. I'm just going to tell you the Collier theory. Okay? One theory is simply that they are symbolic for all the witnesses about Jesus. You know, all the Christians in the first century who testified about Jesus and who ultimately were martyred. That it's symbolic for all of them, similar to the 144,000 earlier in the book. It's just a symbolic for all of those witnesses. Other people think it must mean people who were killed in Jerusalem because it says that that's where they were killed, the city where their Lord was crucified. That would imply the witnesses were killed in Jerusalem. And so that might lead you to somebody like Stephen, the first martyr, or James, the brother of Jesus, who was killed about 62 AD. The problem with that is they were killed by the Jews. And this book is mostly about Roman persecution. Where it says the great city, symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, I think that's again referring to Rome. Later in chapter 17, the phrase great city clearly refers to Rome, where it says the city set on seven hills, the city which has dominion over the whole earth. That never describes Jerusalem. I think it's referring to Rome, and when it says where their Lord was crucified, I think that's symbolic. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, ordered the execution of Jesus. Jesus was killed by the authority of Rome. So I think it's symbolically referring to Rome, the great city that ordered the death of Jesus and also ordered the death of these two witnesses. Okay, and so then my theory would be, who would the two witnesses be? If you had to pick two witnesses from the first century to Jesus, who would you pick? Peter and Paul, the two great apostles. Galatians 2, 7 through 9 says Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So they're the two great apostles. And then, of course, the word witness in the book of Acts, the word witness is used as a synonym for apostle. That's what the word witness means in the book of Acts. Is an apostle. So I think that's the Collier theory, okay? I'm not saying this is the absolute truth. There are different theories. But that's my theory, that it's talking about Peter and Paul. It's talking about the two great witnesses to Christianity of the first century who were threatened with death many times during their preaching. You can read that in the book of Acts, but were protected. They were protected from the Jews when the Jews tried to kill them on several different occasions, or different people in the cities that Paul went to tried to kill him. He was stoned, got back up. But in the end, who killed them? The great beast, the Roman Empire. In the end, Peter and Paul were killed in Rome by the Emperor Nero around 65 AD. So I think that best fits who we're talking about here. Doesn't really matter that much, but it's talking about the witnesses to Christianity who were given an opportunity, despite persecution, to get the message out. But then at the end, when their message was done, they were killed by the great beast. So we have the two witnesses. And then, we're doing good. Verse 15. Ooh, I've been getting behind, haven't I? See, there we go. Seventh trumpet. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Recognize Handel's Messiah. There it is. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped Him, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear Your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. God's temple in heaven was open. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning. Oh, by the way, that's where it is. Indiana Jones didn't find it. It's actually there, the Ark of the Covenant. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a heavy hail. Hey, the seventh trumpet finally sounds. Okay, we've been waiting. Six trumpets, a delay, and finally the seventh trumpet sounds. And it announces, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is the same prophecy from the book of Daniel, that the kingdom of God will be established and will replace the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that reigned on the earth. It's the same prophecy. And here it is again, and it's about to come true. Saying, now is the time. The time, it says that, the time has come. of the time for the judgment, for the dead to be judged, for the people who are rewarding your servants but destroying the destroyer. So the time has come. Again, it's another announcement that the time has come for God to finally complete this job of dealing with the Roman Empire. You know, some people believe when it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, some people believe that literally came true. And in a sense, it did. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. And ultimately, the Western Empire, the empire centered on the city of Rome, was sort of Christian and not, and there was, you know, went back and forth and was ultimately destroyed. But Constantine founded the Eastern Empire, the city of Constantinople, now called Istanbul. That was actually a Christian empire that lasted for 1,000 years. Now, and in the early days of that empire, I believe they taught a Christianity that we would recognize. When I went to Emory Museum a couple of years ago, my wife and I, we saw a baptistry. It looked like a tub. And it said people climbed down in it like this and they poured water over it to baptize them. And this was in the Byzantine Empire that Constantine founded in the 6th century. It said, after a period of intense Bible study. Anybody here got baptized after an intense period of Bible study? Yeah, a couple people. It could be that it literally happened, that for some centuries there was an empire that was the Christian empire that taught more or less the truth. Now ultimately, that Christianity got corrupted too. You know, the joining of church and state together was not necessarily a good idea. And the church got corrupted and they wandered from the Bible. And so ultimately the kingdom of God is not a political empire. Ultimately the kingdom of God is a spiritual empire. And that empire lives on forever. And it's still here today. Here we are, the kingdom of God. And so that's what it's talking about. The Roman Empire was going to be destroyed, but God's church, the kingdom, was going to endure forever and ever. Amen. And at the very end here, I think it's cool. You know, when we started in Revelation 8:1 with the seventh seal, there was silence. And that built expectation about what was going to happen. Now, at the end of chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, there's noise, thunder, lightning, earthquake. It's the opposite, but it has the same effect. It's building great anticipation about what's going to happen. Something momentous is about to happen. You know, Revelation can be seen as like a play in two acts. There's Act 1 and there's Act 2. What we've just completed is Act 1, chapters 4 through chapters 11. The problem of persecution, God begins to respond to it. Here at the end of chapter 11, okay, the partial response hasn't had the desired effect. They didn't repent. And so now a final solution is going to be announced. The final judgment of God. And the curtain falls. Act 1 is over. And Act 2 will begin next week. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the book of Revelation. You know, it's hard to understand at times. It's so different than the rest of the New Testament. We pray that you would help us to understand its message, to learn from it what you want us to learn, to be encouraged. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.